James Webb. All right. Let's see, as far as some prayer, Johnny Thompson, Terry's dad, Tisha's brother, Larry's uncle, and on and on and on, is doing fine. He got through the surgery well, and he's doing well. Is he home?
No, he got delayed because he has a bladder, urinary tract infection.
Urinary tract, okay. So he's still in the hospital?
One more day.
Yeah. Wow. Went up there the next day and he was fine. Gee. We're getting ready to walk out. All right, I'm glad we didn't. So be in prayer for Johnny. And there's so many things in his body that need your prayers and the Holy Spirit to touch. And then a week from yesterday, matter of fact, Judith will have her thyroid removed. And please be in prayer for the surgery and all, but be in prayer that they don't clip into her voice. I love to hear her singing at the house, and she loves singing for the Lord, so please be in prayer for good, successful surgery, but also that no damage to the vocal cord is. And then next Wednesday night, and if Judith's fine, I'm going to come. Kit's going to teach. And going to go through Zephaniah. And he will go through the entire book. Of course, not verse by verse, but highlighting the main things that he sees them as being the main thing in the book of Zephaniah. So I encourage you before next Wednesday night to have read Zephaniah and just be somewhat familiar with the book. And I'm going to say what you told me about your next-door neighbor. I'm going to let you tell him that. That was cool. And if your next-door neighbor's a Jew,
I put it to the end of this. Said if tongue in cheek, if you knew the rapture was going to happen tonight, you're packing your bag. You say, I'll print out a copy of Zephaniah in Hebrew, give it to my next door neighbor, who's a Jew, and say when I'm gone, read this. You'll need it.
I love that. I love that. Very good. So please look for it. I'm looking for it. I hope you are. Next week, Zephaniah, and please be in prayer for Judith Tuesday and Tuesday night, my recovery. Let's see, is there any?
Abnormality on the EKG, but
she had an EKG, and there were some problems with it, they thought, and so she went in for a sonogram, and they said your heart's fine, and so. That's good.
Maybe we can just be in prayer for Jim.
All right, we need to be in prayer for Jim Young. He's not doing good. Not recovering well and not doing well. He's a very I can imagine. You live your life and then your life now is just lying there and you're half in, half out with it, and he's very upset.
Eating, and he's getting very angry. Mm-hmm. Sometimes he's here, sometimes he's not. But he's angry. Karen even said he growled at her yesterday. You know, he wanted to get back in bed. They had him sitting up in a wheelchair, and she said, "Daddy, just 30 more minutes." And he just growled at her, pointed to the bed. So he knows what he wants. He's just so frustrated.
Mm-hmm. So please be in prayer for Jim Young. Be in prayer for the family. That you got. I was talking again. You can't take it personal. You cannot take the way they are anyway personally.
Sometimes your brain isn't functioning well, and you just don't even realize. I mean, you're not even thinking of
what you're doing, what you're saying. So please be in prayer for the family in that respect. And I have to ask, Lakeson, how's your family doing? Good, fine. Okay. Glad to hear that. Glad to hear that. Let's see, a couple of Sundays ago, I dealt a few minutes with, we're not asking the right question in regard to what happened in Las Vegas. I said, the real question is, why are these things happening more and more? And, of course, New York yesterday. And just more and more. And as we move away from the restraining ministry of the Spirit, restraining ministry of the Bible, and all these things are going to just multiply and continue. And that's the way it is. They're divorced from reality. And these things, and we just have to be in prayer. I call Chris Daigh because Laura Daigh and her mother are in New York celebrating her mother's birthday. And I called Chris just to see if they were all right, and they were all right. And so just be in prayer for them as they are in New York. And New York's almost getting like a lot of other places. Why would you want to go there? It has a great history, but my goodness. All right, any other prayer requests that I'm not aware of from anyone? Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer. Purpose of the prayer, test yourself to see if you're trusting in the Holy Spirit, who is the true teacher. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we continue on this evening, a week after the resurrection, appearance of Jesus Christ, just to Thomas, kind of lets us know you care about us individually. It's just a warning for all of us that you and your Son care, your Spirit, about us individually. So, Father, we pray we'll learn the lessons you would have us to learn in giving us this manuscript of this night that we would not know if it were not for the Word of God. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. One of the things that's happening in the United States is a decline in Christianity, dash a decline in evangelicalism. I say an increase, but when you start with zero, if you have one, that's an increase. But there's an increase in the number of people that they want to be unaffiliated. They don't want to be dispensationalists, Baptists, Methodists. They don't want to be any of that. They want to be dispensationalists. Don't want to be evangelical. Don't want to be anything. And when you talk to them, what do you believe in regard to the coming? Or always coming. Well, is it pre-trip? Well, I don't know. I don't care about all that. He's just coming. They don't really know and want to know the Bible. And there lies one of the dangers of this movement going on. And I don't know how true a lot of the things I get on the internet news, but one of them was that one reason that a lot of millennialists are not going to church is that they're involved in witchcraft, they're involved in unorthodox things. Is that really true, what's going on? Okay. And so this is a troubled time, people. We got to make up your mind where you stand, and if you stand there at all. And this idea of loving everybody, you have the courage to love Christ. That's a big issue. Do you have the courage to love Jesus Christ? And Christ made it clear that people do not adhere to the things of the Word of God, not supposed to associate with them. That's heavy stuff. Does he really mean that? Oh, I love everybody. And I think if we just associate with everybody, we'll win them over. No, not going to. That's like Israel. Well, if we give them more of our land, they'll like us. It isn't going to happen. They'll want more. And so we're in some troubled time. So we need to make up our mind where and what we believe and where we stand. Okay, as we move out, close down now, chapter 20, let's just orient ourselves to what's going on. In the verses 19 through 23, Jesus Christ appeared the night of the resurrection. He had already appeared to Mary Magdalene at the gravesite. He had already appeared to Peter. He had already appeared to the two men on the road to Emmaus. And now, at this night, he appeared to the disciples. And then verse 24, but Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, twin, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples, therefore, were saying to him, We have seen, S-E-E-N, there it is, we've seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I shall see in his hands the imprints of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Then we have verse 26. And after 8 days, again, so we have really a week, a wasted week in Thomas's life, where he did not believe. And any time we're not in faith, now he's a believer, he's saved, but he doesn't believe in the resurrection. So in the areas of you lacking of faith, you waste that one day. And after 8 days, so this is the following Sunday night, his disciples were inside with Thomas, with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, so we know we're still in Jerusalem, and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, now this is what's interesting, says specifically, this is all about Thomas. He said to Thomas, reach here your finger, see my hands, showed him his hands, reach here your hand and put it into my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing. Now tonight we continue. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. We spent last Wednesday night looking at, is it feasible that he would have known that Jesus Christ was God? We know it from Old Testament passages that the Messiah would be God. We know it from the birth, Mary, the mother of Jesus, the declaration by the angel he'd be God. Mary knew he was God. Then we just took up various cases where certainly Thomas knew he was God. Now, because, Jesus, verse 29, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who do not see and yet believe. Now, the word blessed, I want you to know it's not a verb, first of all. It's not a verb. It is an adjective describing the state of everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. So what does it mean to be blessed? Now, it means to possess God's favor. It means to possess a favor from God. I think one of the most important points when you think about the concept of blessed are they is in contrast this with happiness, inner happiness, or even joy. Unfortunately, believers do not have inner happiness even though they stand blessed. See, even though they stand blessed before God, they do not have inner happiness. And why should I be happy? Look what's happening in my life. Look what's happening in my marriage. Look what's happening in my finances, my health, all these things. Look at all the bad things that are happening to me. But they need to just sit down in silence and look at all that you have in Christ. And starting with those 34 things, James and I are working on getting those 34 things. I think my biggest thing right now is, do we want to have the 34 things in a little booklet like this? Or do I want some kind of a thing, just put them all on one sheet and have them that way so you have them put in your Bible? I'll have to decide on that. But it's powerful. Not many believers know the 34 things that they have from God, and give thanks for them. That's a good month of prayer. One, the first today, one, then the second, go to the second, then the third, the fourth, go down them. And then the next month, start over and look at a different aspect of those 34 things. And so you give thanks for them, that you're righteous before God. You have eternal life. The main thing that strikes me when I see the tragedy happened in New York and in Vegas, but people just doing their business, walking, shopping, doing all of a sudden they're dead. Just like that. When they woke up that morning, had not even an idea that they were in a war zone. No idea. And their life's gone. It can happen that quickly. Automobile wreck, whatever. And it's so wonderful to know that's taken care of. I don't have to hold on to anything. I don't have to be worried about anything. When I die, I will immediately be with Jesus Christ. That has to be a fact, a reality to you. If it's not, you're living in the shadows. You're living in a non-reality. So this becomes what's really important in having these things. You have the assurance of what's going to happen after death. And you have so much to be thankful for. So we're blessed of God. So I feel sorry for a believer, blessed of God, unhappy experientially. What a tragedy. If you could just get the blessedness into all the things that are going on and wipe those things out and just concentrate on what you have in Christ, you realize you have a great deal to be pleased and happy about. Okay, now, the great thinker, Aristotle, he compared the same Greek word, blessed, with the needy one. That's how he worked on this word. And even though he was not speaking in a spiritual realm as we are, his words really do run true. The person blessed by God with salvation is so far superior to the one in need of salvation. So even though he wasn't dealing with it in a spiritual sense, he certainly hit it right on the head as far as the comparison. Okay, blessed are they who did not see. Now this time Jesus Christ uses yet another word to see. Aorist participle, eido, E-I-D-O, the same word used by Thomas in his declaration in verse 25, unless I see. So Christ uses his own word. Here the Lord uses it with a subjective negative. Who do not see and yet believe. The grammar is very simple. The action of the aorist participle precedes the action of the main verb. Let me see if I can explain this to you. They did not see, yet they believed. So the action before the verb is, they did not see with the negative, and yet they believed. This refers all the way back to Adam and Eve, Abel, because he had not yet come. It referred all through the church age, the tribulation, because he has ascended, and so they're not there either. Now, with this in mind, let's just look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to read together verses 6 through 9. 1 Peter 1, 6 through 9. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being much more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor, those three things, praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith, the salvation, the deliverance of your souls. So this is the idea that we're looking at. Though you haven't seen, you believe. Now you don't have to turn there, but again, I like to do this sometimes, taking a well-known passage and putting it into another context that may stick out a little more. Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Not seen. We've not seen Jesus Christ, yet we are convinced, convicted. He is the Son of God. He is God-man. He died on a cross, bore the judgment of our sins, rose again, ascended to heaven, and sits right there in a body just like, in a reverence like ours. Resurrected body. And we'll be there with him soon. Now, are you sure that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Crucified, buried, resurrected, coming again. not physically seen him, see? And yet, he is a reality in our soul. I want at this time now, I think one of the most difficult things to do from your standpoint is when someone reads something to follow it. It's not very long. Try to concentrate. I want to read to you something by Rabbi Simon Ben Lankwish, and it goes like this. The proselyte, that is Thomas, however, is dearer to God than all the Israelites who stood at Mount Sinai. For if all the Israelites had not seen the thunder and the flames and the lightning and the quaking of the mountain and the sound of the trumpet, they would not have accepted the law and taken up to themselves the kingdom of God. Yet this man has seen none of these things, yet comes and gives himself to God and take on himself the yoke of the kingdom of God. Is there anyone dearer than this man? And I couldn't find out if this rabbi were a believer or not, but certainly by the way he's talking, I assume he is. But I couldn't find out if he was or not. But by the way he talked, he would. Now, D.A. Carson brings out an interesting proposition. For the fact that Thomas and the other disciples saw the incarnate Christ, there would have been no Christian faith. D.A. Carson says, but for the fact that Thomas and the other apostles saw the incarnate Christ, there would have been no Christian faith. Then he makes the following references. Let's look at John chapter 1, Gospel of John chapter 1, to see what he's talking about. John 1, 50 and 51. Gospel of John 1, 50 and 51, Jesus answered and said to them, because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You shall see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you shall see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. Chapter 2, verse 11. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, signs, miracles, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. They saw his signs, and they believed. The more signs they saw, the stronger and the more they believed in him. Look at chapter 4. Gospel of John, chapter 4, verse 45. So, when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast. For they themselves also went to the feast. Look at chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 2. And a great multitude was following him because they were seeing the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. They saw these things. It motivated in them this faith. Look at chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 37. Jesus said to them, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. You've seen him. In chapter 14. Chapter 14, verse 7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. In seeing Jesus, you've seen the Father, is what he's saying here. Look at verse 9, chapter 14. Jesus said, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? And finally, look at chapter 19. 19, verse 35. And he who has seen has borne witness, and his witness is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. So, what if there are these? What Carson is saying is, where would the church be had these not seen? It's an interesting question to think about. Would there be a Christian church had they not seen these things? Now, to me, this even magnifies things like David, Daniel, Rachak, Meshach, Abednego, and on and on and on through the Old Testament. These people, they've never seen, and yet they believed. Now, because of these eyewitnesses, we believe. Look at the Lord's Prayer, chapter 17 of John. The Lord's Prayer. Seems like I always find something powerful in the Lord's Prayer. Lord's Prayer, chapter 17, verse 20. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, his disciples, but for all but those also who believe in me through their word, that you and I. We believe without having seen. See? And therefore we close this section, John 20. Go to John 20, and let's look at verses 30 and 31. John 20, 30 and 31. Many other signs, miracles, therefore Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So, it's really a wonderful thing, people. We've not seen. And yet, everyone in this room, we believe. And you take your stand. I believe that. I'm ready to die for that. I can do no other, as Luther said. Can't stand anywhere else. This is it. I believe he is who he is declared to be. We've not seen him. We have the confidence we're going to see him. We have the confidence we're going to be with him forever and ever. But we can't prove it. We can't prove it. So let's look at verse 30 now. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. The Greek word, Simeon, refers to sign, a mark, a miracle, with a spiritual end or purpose. It refers to a sign, a mark, a miracle, with a spiritual end and purpose. I think one of the clearest, simplest passages to see this is Mark 16. I always tread going to Mark 16, but we'll go there. If we don't get into a great discussion on textual criticism, we'll read Mark 16. Now, if anybody wants to get into a big battle on textual criticism, we'll be here all night. All right, Mark 16, and let's read verse 20. Mark 16, verse 20. And they, the disciples, went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word, the gospel. Confirmed. Now, that Greek word for confirmed is interesting. The Greek word for confirm means to make something reliable so as to warrant security, inspire confidence, indeed inspire faith. To make something true, it's a guarantee to confirm, to establish, to guarantee the validity of the message. I think one of the most wonderful verses in the Bible concerning Jesus Christ is one that we haven't talked about very often. Look at Romans 15. I think it's one of the most wonderful verses Who is Jesus? Verse 8 of Romans 8:15. Romans 15, verse 8. I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision, to the Jews, on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers. That's just overwhelming. Why did Christ come? Behalf of the truthfulness of God, to confirm the promises that God made to the Israelites of the coming Messiah. And Christ came, fulfilling those promises. Now let's go back to Mark 16. Mark 16:20, and they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word, that is their message, the gospel, the teachings about Jesus Christ and the kingdom. Paul in Romans 15:8, Jesus Christ confirmed the promises of God to Israel. Here in Mark, these miracles were used to confirm their gospel. And by the signs that followed. Now, Jesus came into the world via a miracle. We all know that. Born of a virgin, a young little girl, impregnated by the Holy Spirit, and he came by who knew unbelievable amount of doctrine. We studied that. She was just overwhelming with biblical truth. Impregnated by the Holy Spirit, and he came back from the dead via a miracle, the resurrection. And in truth, people, every one of our salvations is a miracle. We didn't see it and feel it, most of us. Some of us did, some don't. Some get emotional, some don't. But it's a miracle. He came by a miracle. He died by a miracle, spiritual death. He rose from the dead by a miracle. We're saved by a miracle. So let's spend just a few minutes, not going to spend an hour on the doctrine of miracles, but just to give you a highlight of some things in regard to miracles. One, God is eternal. Creation is temporal. God is sovereign. Creation is temporal. So this is what we're going to start out with when we talk about miracles. We're talking about an earth, a world, whole cosmic system. The earth, temporal, God sovereign over the earth. Get that in your mind. Point two. Therefore, space, matter, time, energy, immaterial, material, all subordinate to God. All subordinate to God. Everything that happens, the winds, the oceans, the immaterial, the material, all subordinate to the sovereign omnipotence of God. If you start with this kind of thinking, a miracle is no problem. No problem whatsoever. Three, God providentially, 50-cent word, providentially controls every part of his creation. At every place, at every minute. That's his sovereignty. God providentially controls every part of his creation, at every place, at every time. That's his sovereignty. Four, God is not bound by any higher law, higher than himself. There's no law binding God. He is not controlled by any law. This is most offensive to modern thought. People like Stephen Hawkins, all that, they can't stand that. But you and I understand it and believe it. Five, science can only observe and generalize about how God works. Science can only observe in a microscope, in just observation, and generalize about how God works in some of His creation. In some places. Some of the time. And if things seem consistent, then man comes up with what he calls laws. Laws of nature. All they are, he's observed, well, this must be a law. Law of nature. 6. Therefore, any scientific law, law of nature, laws of nature, talks about what God did at certain places, at certain times, not what he must act, the way he must act at all places, at all times. They just observed. I can 99.9% guarantee you the sun's coming up in the morning. Somewhere. See? Why? Well, it's been happening that way for almost 76 years now. I've seen that happen. So I figure it's pretty good. God's going to be faithful. Tomorrow morning the sun will come up. Now, if we're all raptured, who cares? But I think even if we raptured, I'm sure the sun will come up anyway. Give the liberals something to scream about. See? Okay. So point 6, therefore, any scientific law or laws of nature simply talk about what God did at certain places, at certain times, not how he must act at all places, at all times. 7. Furthermore, any scientific law, as man calls them, does not bind God and is not a law for God, but only a normal expression of man for what occurs usually. So any scientific law, as man calls them, does not bind God and is not a law for God, but only a normal expression of man for usual conditions. Be interesting. I'm a smart aleck kid. Laws of that. Who's under those laws? Who has to obey those laws? And who's going to enforce those laws? And shut up, kid. And so this is the way we're all brought up, though. These are scientific laws. Okay, that brings us to point 8. Laws of nature do not make things happen in nature. Laws of nature do not make things happen in nature. I said the sun's coming up tomorrow morning. Depends on God. Doesn't depend on any kind of law. Depends on the faithfulness of God. Laws of nature never cause anything to happen in nature. Laws of nature never cause anything to happen in nature. A law of the land may stop you from committing a crime. But the laws of nature are not laws that bind or make things secure. I'll repeat that now. A law of the land may stop you from committing a crime. But the laws of nature are not laws that bind or make things happen. They are nothing more than timeless observation by man of how God acts in certain cases. Modern science would probably not say how God acts, just how nature acts. Continuing, the law of gravity never made anything fall. The law of motion never made an object protrude or fly through the air. It's God. It's not any law. Well, I throw this, you must fly. It's not what's going to make it fly. It's God. All right, point nine. We're almost through with this little look. Man's development of the laws of nature. LN. Man's development of the laws of nature do not bind God. They are not laws for God, or for nature for that matter. They're not laws for God, and they're not really laws for nature. You're not supposed to do that. See? Don't you know that? You're not supposed to act that way. You're supposed to do this at that point. Therefore, continuing point nine, if God reveals that he acted in some way, at some place, at some time, contrary to how he usually acts, this supersedes any scientific law. And it's not a big deal. It's not a big deal at all. I'm still fascinated with magicians. I'm still fascinated with them. In fact, there's a great movie, The Illuminist, and boy, that is just a great movie. And but I just, how they can do those things. I've actually sat in the arena in Las Vegas, and the guy made an elephant disappear. Now, don't ask me how he did that, but there is a big, big elephant, and he's gone. And that guy did it. I did it.
There's a trap door.
There's a trap door. I didn't see him go down. I didn't see him go up. I didn't see that. That. If he's going down, you might see part of him going to nothing. He's just gone. See? So anyway, if God reveals that he acted in some way, at some place, at some time, contrary to how he usually acts, this supersedes any scientific law. Resurrection. All right, point 10. Although science can be trusted, and that's what I would teach my children, science can be trusted in most cases, and should be. Whenever we have outside authoritative revelation from God, such as Genesis 1, and in the flood, and in the parting of the Red Sea, and the Sea of Jordan, and the pregnation of little Mary, all these things, we're bound to trust the Word of God over normal beliefs. Try to confine God to these so-called scientific laws. God can't do that. Do you people really believe that this happened and that happened? He believes more in the laws of nature than in the power of God. His God cannot do those things. And that's what a lot of preachers today are. They don't believe in the miracles of the Bible. Certainly you don't believe that story about Jonah and the well. My goodness, how stupid can you be to believe that? See? You certainly don't believe Mary was a virgin. Certainly you don't believe that. All these kinds of things. Yeah, I do. It's simple. Simple. The same God that made all these other things happen all the time certainly can intrude and do what he wishes to do. So point 10, although science can be trusted in most cases, and should be, whenever we have outside authoritative revelation from God, such as Genesis 1, in the flood, the parting of the Red Sea, the Sea of Jordan, the pregnation of Mary, resurrection of Christ, we're bound to trust the Word of God over normal beliefs. Point 11, very simple point. If you believe that these are absolute laws, then miracles are impossible. If you believe these are absolute laws, the laws of nature, then of course, miracles are impossible. And there's the bottom line of where you stand with your faith. Do you believe that these laws of nature are more powerful than God? Or is God more powerful than the laws of nature? Point 12. To claim that any change or alteration or unusual event is impossible is to confer on nature the attribute of deity. And you're saying they are supreme, and nature has no authority and no power, which, of course, precludes the existence, has all the authority and all the power, and precludes the existence of God. God doesn't exist. And that's all they get away with today. And there are many people who believe just what I've just said. We're living in a time when our kids are taught to worship this earth. It's a worship of the earth. Mother Earth. And that's the big deal. The whole warming of the earth, climate, and all these type of things. So we have to deal with this reality that the earth is not God. The earth is a product of God. Point 13. To make such assumption is to say that there is nothing that you can do, there's nothing that you do not know about nature. You know all. You know there is no God. And dash, being wise, they became fools. That's exactly what that says. I think finally, finally 14. Laws of nature are a demonstration of the faithfulness of God. Laws of nature are a demonstration of the faithfulness of God and people. We depend on the faithfulness of God for everything. Our whole conviction of salvation, faithfulness of God. Eternal life, faithfulness of God. It's all in the faithfulness of God. That's why replacement theology is so dangerous. God can just change. Well, he made all those promises to Israel, but he decided that's not right. He wants Israel, the church to replace Israel and not even going to worry about the promises. If he can do that to Israel, who's to say he can't do it to us? Take away our eternal salvation. Depends on the faithfulness of God. God is bound by his own faithfulness. So this is the laws of nature are a demonstration of the faithfulness of God and his wisdom, his power. And there's so many passages of scripture. I'll just admit some of those that we had at this time. But, well, let's look at one of them just so you'll see the way you know it. The one waters, one plants, but it's God who causes the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. That's the idea. Therefore, we must know the Word and subordinate every area of knowledge to it. We saw it Sunday morning. Sola Scriptura. Scripture alone. This is what is meant by the Word of God, the faithfulness of God. Okay, we got just enough time. Let's go back to John chapter 20, verse 30. John 20, 30. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Again, we have to observe what this says, not what it does not say. It does not say that Jesus did many other signs throughout his public ministry. It's not what it says. The placement of this verb, plus the words, in the presence of the disciples, indicate that he is speaking of signs and wonders after the resurrection. We ought to be so careful not to read what this passage is not saying. This is talking about after the resurrection. There were many other signs that Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples after the resurrection, which are not written in this book. First, throughout his public ministry, Jesus Christ performed many signs. In who? The presence of the public. People, Jews, Gentiles, Samaritans. These he did in the presence of his disciples. So this is the whole issue. Not written in this book. This is by design of the Holy Spirit. There are a multitude of things not recorded in Scripture. But in eternity, I hope the Lord will fill in all these events. Can't wait to be taught by the Lord in eternity. And I don't think I'll be able to do this. I'm going, I missed that. I missed that. I missed that. I'll have a headache. by the time I got through. See? I don't think we'll be able to think that way. But he's just going to take us through all these wonderful things that are going on. There are a multitude of things not recorded in Scripture. So, what is interesting, that some of these events are not recorded in John, but some are recorded in the other Gospels. For an example, in Luke, we know he met the men in the road to Emmaus. Also in Luke, he taught the disciples Scripture, Luke 24, 44 through 49. Matthew 28:16, where he gave him the Great Commission. So the other accounts will give you some other ones. But the ideal is taken that they're not all written in this book. Okay, they're not written in the book. What are they written there for? What are they there for? All right, verse 31. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Now, I'm going to close John chapter 20 with 1 John chapter 1. If you look with me at 1 John chapter 1. First John chapter 1, verse 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes. There's that seeing again. What we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life, Jesus Christ. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, incarnation. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. God add His blessing to the reading of His Word. And next Wednesday night, Ked will be going through Zephaniah, and then the following will be back, and we'll finally close out the Gospel of John. Don't applaud. Just wait till we get there. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. We love the book of John, Heavenly Father. It deals with our Savior, His deity, His humanity. Our Savior, suffering, victorious. Pray, Father, Your Spirit will take the things we've seen, have them, Heavenly Father, solidify our stand, peace in our faith, and our relationship with our Savior. In His precious name we pray. Amen. Thank you.